this afternoon. You want to go see Claire?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've set aside to gather in fellowship to study your holy scriptures, and we thank you for them, and that in them are just inexhaustible rich resources that we can go to and just see the great detail, the great care that you've put into tailoring this account of your involvement in our history. And we pray that as we study it, that we'll learn things that we can draw from to help us in our knowledge and our appreciation of you, in our discipleship and understanding of you and our relationship with you, and how we might be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better evangelists to the world who doesn't know you yet, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray as we do this that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to just garner insights and these teachings you have for us tonight, that they might go deep into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. We're still at the very tail end of session 5. And then I've got session 6 ready. I'll go ahead and print it out as soon as we get through this here. Okay, so if we'll... Matter of fact, I guess I'll get it going here in a second. So let's look... Let's just kind of pick it right back up. I think we nicely completed the third of the last bullet. So let's just pick it up right there from Acts. Well, actually, it's Joshua 2, 12 and 13. That's the cross-reference.
Is that on session
4? 5. Joshua 2, 12 and 13. It's the second to the last bullet. Sure.
Which version do you want?
I have everything in this bag. And
it's not don't worry about it. We've all done it.
You're probably
we've all done it. It. The correct Bible.
There you go.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, so let's see. I guess we'll just start over tonight. Mom, would you like to read them?
Acts?
No, the Joshua 2, 12 and 13.
Joshua 2, 12 and 13. Okay. Now, please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them and save us from death.
All right. And then Jerry, would you like Acts 16, 31 through 34?
They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
All right, so that's the key verse there, the last verse. And I just keep that verse 34 there in mind as we look at this. But we're talking here about how Rahab, remember, she's making this deal with them that she wants to be spared from what she knows is coming. She knows that there's this impending judgment on Jericho from God, that God's people are across the Jordan, and when they cross, they're going to come storm the you know, the city and take it over. They're going to be victorious. And so she wants protection and salvation from this. She's trying to make this deal with him. And we're kind of looking at it not just from that surface historical level, but also how God's using it as a picture of believers coming out of the world and coming over to the people of God. And I think it's a real good insight that a real good characteristic and quality of a believer is someone who then immediately wants to try to witness, to evangelize, and make sure that their own family members are also, you know, have the opportunity to believe and have that salvation. And so you see that with Rahab there in Joshua 2, 12 and 13, where she's constantly, you know, she's just, you know, please, you know, do this for me. And my father and my mother and my, you know, my brothers and sisters, and, you know, she's very worried about her whole family. She wants all of them to be saved, not just her. And so, you know, Acts is a perfect example. And this is one scripture that I think gets misused by the Roman Catholic Church a little bit. And that this is where they kind of believe in the infant baptism, and this is one of the passages that they use to justify infant baptism and baptismal regeneration, which is a doctrine they hold to. And they believe that just the act of baptism by the parents doing it for an infant child saves that child. And then, you know, it's up to the child when they reach the age of accountability or the age of reason to be able to confirm that decision. That's when they have the what they call their confirmation service and ceremony in lieu of more of an adult baptism. So, you know, they use this passage here in Acts 16:31 through 34 to justify that, because they say, well, look what happened. The jailer, he got converted, and then instantly his whole family got converted. It was like, you know, because he was the head of the household in that particular situation, Scripture is telling us that as soon as, you know, the main person in the household gets saved, that it immediately just kind of applies to everybody else, and that the children were baptized immediately, and it doesn't say that there's no indication. They infer that there were children, you know, young children there. You know, that's kind of the inference they make. But it doesn't say that. You know, it never specifically says that there were young children. And notice the last very, can you read that one last time, the last sentence there, Terry?
Because he had set a meal before him, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
So that's the key verse right there. Is, I think that's where it gets misused, because it says he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So it wasn't that just because he believed they were all automatically baptized. You know, they also came to believe. You know, they believed. So they had the free will option of believing, and they, you know, thanks be to God, glory to God, and thanks probably to this man's prayers for his family. They all were saved too, because they all believed. So it just goes to show that a believer does have a tremendously powerful influence over people in their household. And it's I think it's our duty and responsibility to anybody that we know in our families to be praying for them, and when opportunities arise, to evangelize them if we know that they're not, you know, a believer in Christ yet. And you know, we have to look for ways to kind of do this while keeping the peace in the family, because that can be a very awkward situation, obviously, if you're, you know, kind of that Bible thumping, you know, very
that's me.
Heavy approach, you know, where it's just kind of over the top, and because, I mean, you still have to be a family together, and so if they reject it, or they're not ready, you know, to hear it, or they're, you know, just not quite there yet, then you can actually do more damage than good when you try to force it on them. But, you know, it's one of those things you gotta just pray about. And
cousin Larry.
What's
cousin Larry sometimes?
Oh. try to work through it. But I mean, you should be there. Your life should be there. And any opportunity you have to kind of do something spiritual, like pray before meals, you know, don't. The one thing I would recommend in that situation is never don't exercise your faith just because you think, you know, it's going to offend somebody. I've had a number of friends seem to have a problem with that. Don't not exercise your faith because you think, oh, well, I don't want to offend these people. And I'll tell you this again from my own experience. Every single time somebody exercised their faith in front of me, even though I did feel uncomfortable, it was a memorable moment for me. And it was part of the kind of the long evangelistic, the slow progression of God finally getting through to me. And I thank God that I was made to feel uncomfortable in a lot of situations. Like, oh, we're going to pray. And I was like, you know, and then people would pray like before a meal and I was there and I was just, well, I mean, this is, you know, it's okay. You know, maybe they feel uncomfortable, but that's good. They need to feel uncomfortable. They need to feel like this is something they have and I don't. And that's the way I felt. You know, well, they have this thing and I don't agree with it. I don't understand it. But I did know that they had something and I didn't have it. So I think it's very important to, if not boldly in their face, evangelize to family members who are not believers yet, at least don't be afraid to exercise your faith in front of them. I think that's a very good principle to hold in that situation. So, simple as that, we're just showing here how Rahab...
But I think it's interesting you put these two verses together because I think a lot of Catholics, at the time Catholic doctrine was to baptize infants, well, it still is, but I mean, I think that came from a time when so many children never reached adulthood. And I think the parents did this on behalf of the children, just as Rahab did this on behalf of her family, that even though they were not yet in the right place, that it gave an acknowledgement to God that this is what they wished for their children when they should they reach the age of accountability. Because I think, like, I've heard as many as 3 out of 5 children did not reach 10. You know, it was not uncommon.
Yeah, and I, you know, I don't disagree with necessarily infant dedication. And even if they baptize them, I mean, I don't really have a problem with that. I just wish that once they reach that age, I think it's a really neat experience to be baptized. Yeah. That's the only thing that I kind of, you know, I wish, you know, if you got to that point where you were going to confirm your confirmation, why don't they let you do it in the form of baptism? That's really the only, because I think that's a meaningful experience.
And they only spring of water on your head, and that's bad. It's interesting because the Roman Catholic Church being so, what is it, the origin, basically, of Christianity, and it talks about the immersion, how important immersion is.
Well, they did emerge, mm-hmm. But in England and in where our people came from in Northern Europe, it was so cold that giving somebody a bath in the middle of winter, they didn't bathe.
Yeah.
I mean, they bathed. The reason why they had weddings in June was because it was warm enough to take a bath, so at least you could smell good, you know, a couple of days into the marriage. It's true. So they did it as a symbol because it was dangerous to immerse people in water.
Okay, so that's how it started.
Yeah, but I think in the warmer climates they did still baptize.
Okay. Well, I was told that it was this Catholic priest and he was dying. And he couldn't be a Catholic priest. He already answered. Well, somebody was dying and he wanted to be immersed, but it's too cold, or he was too sick, and so they sprinkled him.
Yeah.
And it really, it's a, you know, it's an outward rite. It's an outward symbol of something that's supposed to be happening internally, really. So.
But then what do you do with the Greek?
What Greek? What do you mean by that?
Well, the baptism. Do you believe in immersion?
Well, I mean, I believe that any form of baptism is an outward rite or symbol of something that's already taken place. So, I mean,
but we
I don't
do
think,
immerse, yeah.
I don't think it's like a huge deal, but I mean, if you're going to get baptized, I would imagine that's the best way to do it, so, personally. But some people make a really big deal about it. But nevertheless.
I think it would have to be. I mean, not because of what it says in the scriptures.
What do you mean? It would have to be what? Immersion?
A big deal.
Well, it's a big deal, but.
Yeah.
I mean, you have
it
to be
immersion. Because I get, like, you know, the baptism, the ranting, so that's Greek. This is what I've been taught, maybe.
Yeah, no, we covered it. I mean, when we did Matthew, we covered the. There's a couple of different words. Baptismo.
Yeah.
It means to fully immerse. And there's even, you know, Jerry gave me a really hard time when we did it, but I mean, I was literally looking up a recipe. No, I looked up a recipe. There was a recipe in Greek that talked about how to pickle something, or how to, like, literally make pickles. And it used that word, baptismo, of, you know, another...
Pickles?
Because you had to fully immerse them in order to
right.
get the change to happen.
Yeah.
In order to have the change. So she thought it was a poor analogy. And I agree.
I like to keep things on the holier plane.
So...
Sweet pickles?
But if you were going to baptize infants, you can see where sprinkling, as opposed to immersion of babies, would be...
Yeah, because, I mean, then it could be a drowning situation.
Yeah,
so.
That's not good.
So, I don't know. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff that's gone out. I would just say probably the most important thing is not to get legalistic about it in terms of... Because really, it's like, well, think about the thief on the cross. You know. Did he get baptized?
No.
He really was baptized by the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. So,
I mean, under the law.
Yeah.
Yeah. You could make that argument too. So.
Well, Pat Boone used to baptize people in his swimming pool in Hollywood.
That's great.
And he would do baptism by immersion, and he would invite people over. He lived next door to Ozzy Osbourne.
Okay,
well,
we popped the pickle thing. Sorry about the pickle thing.
Talk about somebody who needs baptism. Now, in that case, yeah, full immersion, several minutes, extra cleansing here.
I think that water would sizzle.
Okay.
He'll emerge one day.
Yeah.
All right, so anyway... You know, but, you know, the interesting thing here is just really the point is a believer should be very concerned about, you know, their direct family members, obviously. I mean, if you're a believer, talk about a mission field. There's a mission field right there. You know, so many people have this romantic idea of, you know, they get saved, they become a Christian, they think, I'm going to go reach the poor people of Indonesia or Africa or China, and it's like, I think God would say, well, hold on a minute. You know, what
just
about the people
the
in yeah, what about the people in your own house? You know, what about your cousins? What about your whoever's? You know, your direct family relations. You're so much closer to them. So I think definitely it's shown that a believer should have a definite. You know, interest in the salvation of their direct family members, you know, obviously. And that's seen here in Rahab, and it's seen here in the jailkeeper. You know, they both have that, you know, as soon as they believe and they kind of get that salvation established for themselves, they immediately want to try to share it with their family and get their family included. We should be same way. All right, so anyway, the last verse in this session is Joshua 2:14. So this is kind of interesting. Let's look at that. This is something that happens over and over again in the Old Testament. It's very common, very prominent. And I think it really speaks something to about human nature here. So I'll just read the Joshua verse. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And, you know, I would just, we're going to get into the next session here. But I think it's appropriate from this perspective, from this particular cross-reference, to go ahead and just read. Let me just read a little bit into the next session for this, to make this point. It says, "Then she let them down by a rope to the window, for her house was on the city wall, and so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, 'Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way.' And the men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to which we have made a swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window, through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear.'" And so it's just, you know, goes on and on, this kind of legal...
Need a lawyer to sort
And now, spiritually, mystically speaking, there's some very important reasons for this. You know, because this is God's Holy Spirit giving us some important messages about salvation. But from a perspective of, you know, the way they're perceiving this, you know, just on the face value, you know, we're just making a person-to-person agreement here. On the surface level, of as far as that goes, you can kind of see how these people are getting a little bit ridiculous. And okay, well, if these conditions aren't met, then we don't have to follow up, and you know, it's your own fault. And if this happens, then it's our fault. And then they say, in our life for yours, if you know, if this and if that, and you have all these conditions and all this swearing going on, and we swear this, and you know, we will honor this if you that. And so I really like what Jesus has to say about that whole business in Matthew 5:33-37. Because this, by the time Jesus was on the scene in Jerusalem, this practice of swearing by the temple and swearing by the heaven and swearing by God and swearing up and down about everything, I think it had reached a fever pitch, so to speak, to the point where it was just absolutely absurd. And so, let's see, John, would you like to read that? 33 through 37?
It's titled in this New Testament, "Oaths." "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and everything beyond this comes from the evil."
All right, thank you. So I really like the way Jesus just kind of cuts through all of that. And the way I heard this taught to me, and it's always stuck with me, so I really loved it. Because, you know, I think we've all probably done this. I used to do this. Probably all of us sometimes catch ourselves still doing it. But what does it really say about our character? And I have it here in the bullet. When we make elaborate and dramatic statements like, "honest to God," or "I swear to God," or "I swear on a stack of Bibles," what it implies is that if you don't preface your statement with something like that, that your normal, regular, everyday statements are untrustworthy. Kind of has that implication. It just basically means, for me to be able to trust you, I know that I have to look you in the eye, and you have to swear on a stack of Bibles that high, and you have to make promises and swear on your mother's grave, and you're so-and-so, and you're this, and you're that, and you just have to make all these ridiculous things. And I mean, are we really that distrusting of each other, and are we really that, you know, untrustworthy ourselves that we have to go to all that? You know, why can't we just be, is this so? Yes. Okay, or are we going to agree to this? Yes. And then, you know, handshake and it's done.
You know, when people, do they still do that when you testify in a trial? I used to see on different TV shows where you have to swear on a Bible, right? And boy, if I swore on a Bible, I sure would think twice about not telling the truth. I mean, it's like a solemn moment, you know. But I don't even know if they still do that.
I think, well, what do atheists do? I mean, do they, In this country, don't you have to swear upon a Bible?
I don't know.
It's gotten less and less.
Yeah.
I think they just raised their hand now. I don't think they're...
Oh. So you promise to tell the truth?
Yeah. The whole truth and nothing but the truth.
Yeah.
But don't they still don't say something?
The Bible anymore. Okay. In trials, anyway.
Right.
Yeah. But boy, if you do and you are a Christian, I'd feel like every word out of my mouth had to be the truth. I mean, I'd really think twice about...
Yeah, but that's kind of exactly my point.
Yeah, I know.
If you don't put your hand on the Bible, you can lie like crazy.
Well, sociologists have studied and found out we tell an average of 11 lies a day.
Well,
but it's more like, oh no, you do look great in that. No, it doesn't make you look fat. You look good.
You've got to be real careful these days because you can go in front of the Congress and swear, and somebody will find your email that says, I'm lying through my teeth.
Yes, exactly.
And then when they print it, they go, well, it's okay, they work for the government.
Well, when you lie to Congress or the federal government, that alone is a felony. I mean, you can go to prison for that.
What if the congressmen lie to each other, which they do every day?
I think they should go to jail.
And they get money. They somehow get rewarded.
Well, the rest of us, though, we better be careful.
Every time they do that, it seems to cost us.
Right.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. And there, you know... Just remember, you know, Jesus says, be as shrewd as serpents, but as gentle as doves. Remember, those congressmen, you know, there's a reason they got elected, and that's because they are very shrewd individuals. Usually, you know, you're not going to run into a congressman, for the most part, that doesn't have typically a 150-plus IQ. They're super smart, and they're super rich, you know, and they know how to be a serpent. Essentially, they're shrewd as serpents. The problem is, they're not as gentle as doves. You know, they are the exact opposite. So Jesus calls us to try our best to be, you know, have our wits about us and be shrewd and be on top of things. But at the same time, you know, those serpent type people, you know, they're just, you know, snapping at each other, looking for every way to, you know, gain an advantage or win this battle or win that battle. They don't really care about the consequential impact they're having negatively on other people. So, you know, it's something to think about when, you know, that the what Jesus is really looking at is, okay, well, what's going on in the heart? And I think that's what's exactly what this says. What's going on in the heart? If you're going to agree to something, you shouldn't even need to make some big elaborate to do about it. Just do it.
Yes, I'll do it, or no, I will not.
And isn't it a pleasure?
And as good as you're signing your name on a contract.
Isn't it a pleasure to work with people like that?
Yeah.
Where you don't have to even think about, well, if this doesn't happen, I better be ready to sue this person, or, you know. Isn't it a pleasure to deal in that type of, you know, agreement with those types of people? It's just a pleasure because you can trust what they're saying, you know, what they're going to do. So, and then the other thing at the end of this, it also implies that when we make big elaborate vows and swear by this and that, that when we do keep our word, it should be construed or considered to be by others as some amazing and awesome feat that we just accomplished. In short, pride. You know, like, ooh, I'm going to swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm going to do this, and then I came through. Aren't I wonderful for, you know, keeping my word? And then, you know, you see how it becomes like a real, you know, a real pride thing, you know, a real bad situation. So I think Jesus rightly cuts through all that nonsense and just says, you know, just say yes or no and just do it. You know, very, very simple. So that brings us to the end of session 5.
Yeah.
Trying to bring the recognition, right? Yeah.
You care?
All right, so now we're getting into the last section of Joshua chapter 2. It's really cut into three parts. Here's the third section. And so let's just read the whole thing, first of all.
Haven't gotten it yet. Where are we?
Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 2, 15 through 24, the end of the chapter. And so let's break it up a little bit here. And how about 15 through 20? No, 15 through 19. Joe, would you like to take off?
Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself upon the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But if anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on them.
All right. And Brenda, would you like to read the rest, 20 through 24?
And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the mountain, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the lands into your hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us.
All right, thank you. All right, this first bullet here, I have a kind of a cross-reference talking about Rahab and her salvation here. And so remember, at the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about her, in our first chapter 2 session, it was talking about her as being a harlot, a prostitute, and obviously that's, you know, all negative connotations behind that, obviously. But in the middle of the chapter, we kind of get a slightly different picture of her, and we start seeing that she's a diligent worker, that she has her house in order, that she's actually branching out into other means of making a living with flax and linens and garments and rope. And so we see this other picture of her where she's, and that she testifies of the Lord. You know, she has faith. So we start to see that. And so, you know, when somebody who was of the world, like a prostitute or like a, you know, someone like me, who, you know, was trying to be some just ridiculously self-absorbed musician and trying to be in this whole cool scene of everything that was going on back in my days of, you know, yesteryear, 15, 20 years ago. And, you know, when somebody like that, who's living for themselves, living in the world, into all the things of the world, when they come out of it, you know, there's a real good message here in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6. And so, Linda, are you ready with that one?
No.
No?
Find it first.
First Peter.
It's after Hebrews.
Here I've got Matthew, Mark, Joshua, Mark, James, Mark.
This is from the end of the Bible.
It It's on page 1029.
Actually, it's on page 1573. Because you and I have the same Bible.
You said
1573.
That was really
good. It's
okay.
Back to the left from Revelation.
Yeah, I got it.
This Bible seems very strange because there's not much here at the end. But mine is like, and this is the end.
When I was a little girl, they made us memorize.
You want to borrow my fine print?
Song.
No. Mm-hmm. Our kids did that in church Sunday. Our choir director had our little kids do that in church. It was so cute. I was thinking maybe we should all learn that again because I've totally forgotten that.
Did you? Is that how you learned it?
I want to learn it.
And I still.
Sometimes I still say it when I'm trying to.
Except I hate that because every time I'm trying to think of what letter comes in the alphabet, I literally have to sit there.
A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M. Oh, P, P.
There must be a better way to teach that so that just you know like that letter comes before this one.
Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this stuff, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as man, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God.
All right, thank you. So here, I just like this passage because once you've come out of the world, you know, this is what we're talking about, people who have, you know, they were Gentiles, they've been saved, they've come out of all that, they're believers in God now. And it's saying, you know, the time has already passed for you to have done all this stuff. You know, you, before you had your spiritual awakening, you know, you probably already pursued things like sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and drinking parties and the whole lot, whatever. And we all know a lot of teenagers out there, unfortunately, face a lot of this kind of thing. Even those that have been raised in the church, you know, they a lot of times they kind of have to learn for themselves, unfortunately, and they have to go out and kind of test the waters and see what they're going to do with this some of this stuff. But once you come out of it, it just says, you know, the scripture says, you know, the time's already passed, you know, for you to have indulged in all that. You know, now that's over, and you're no longer trying to go in that direction, but you should be trying to dedicate the rest of your life to living it in the will of God rather than the dictates of the flesh. So I think that's really neat, and I think Rahab here is a neat picture. I kind of wrote this out, it's kind of long, but so just read it along with me here. I think Rahab, mystically speaking here, and I'll explain what I mean by that, lives on the edge of the city with her back wall. So when it says she lived on the wall, what that meant, this was common in those times, what it meant was the back wall of the house, you know, was probably on a far upper, it's probably on at least the second, third, fourth, fifth story. We don't really know exactly how high the walls were, but it's up there. And we kind of get a feeling that it's probably at the top level, however high that is, because they go up on the roof. So we also know that. So the back wall of her house is the wall of the city. And so, you know, her house comes into the city, but the back wall is right on the edge of the fortress wall. And so what's really interesting about this is it kind of shows how she's on kind of on the outside of the city, kind of like she's in the, maybe not the best part of the city, if you think about it that way. And she's kind of on the outskirts of the world, and she's kind of a woman of ill repute, so to speak. And it's interesting as you see that you know, the further away people are from the established, you know, part of the fortress of the city, so to speak, actually maybe the farther away from God they really are in this analogy. That's what I mean by mystically speaking. So she's kind of, you know, God's people, you know, they're about to come and take over Jericho. So if you think about this from a metaphorical standpoint, she's actually closer to them in one sense than she is to the people of Jericho. And so I think, let's just go on and read the rest of this. She's on the edge of the fortress city and is having a change of heart, a change in her loyalties, a change in her priorities, a change in her lifestyle and profession. The time had passed for her to have lived that lifestyle, the lifestyle of a prostitute, a harlot. Formerly, being on the edge of the city was a favorable place to be for the business of a harlot. Yet, as an outcast of the people of Jericho, her heart was being won over to the Lord. And it is often so with people who need to hear the gospel of Christ, and who might be considered the lowliest of people in the world, you know, the drug dealers, the drug users, the drug pushers, the prostitutes, the, you know, whoever's out there that's doing all the bad stuff in the world. You know, a lot of those people are actually very close to salvation a lot of times. They a lot of times might be a lot closer than some of the other people we're talking about, like the politicians and the, you know, the people who are highly respected might be much further away, actually. And so it's an excellent picture of how some very respected people of society at large, who are devoutly committed to their allegiance to the world due to their high standing within it, can many times be found to be the furthest away from God and the most in danger of falling under judgment, while the Rahabs of the world are ripe for salvation. You know, so it's just a neat picture how she's kind of on the outskirts of the city. You know, she's kind of the, you know, the person, the last person people would think would be respected or hallowed in any way. Yet, Jericho's about to come tumbling down. And if you think about it in the context of the world, I think we've got a lot of, we already talked about them, the politicians, the news anchors, the broadcasters, the media people, the Hollywood directors and writers and stars, and, you know, we have a lot of people who are, they like the way things are right now, because they have a very high standing in this world. They have lots of money, they have lots of influence, lots of power. They go to all the parties, you know, they're invited over to Hugh Hefner's house or whatever the case might be. And, you know, it's really there's a really interesting book by one of the Baldwin brothers. Do you know, you guys know Stephen
yes.
Baldwin?
He's a Christian Baldwin of the family.
And so you know all the Baldwin actors, right? You know Alec Baldwin and the like. Stephen Baldwin, he actually wrote a book about his Christian conversion experience, and how he really talks about how he was right on the edge, you know, after his, you may remember he was the one that starred in the TV show in the 80s and 90s about the Pony Express, kind of the long blonde-haired Baldwin guy, and he was the one who was, in his book he talks about he was right on the edge of crossing over into that Brad Pitt level. You know, he was almost up at that. If his agent had worked with him, and he was just a couple of steps away from taking on that next step that would have launched him into that
superstar
A-list, you know, the A-list that they talk about. And he very candidly, with a lot of candor, talks about the lifestyle he was living. It was, you know, a weekly thing to just go and be with a bunch of sports stars, a bunch of you know, a bunch of Hollywood actors, a bunch of directors, a bunch of writers, a bunch of really famous people, and it was just kind of a nonstop party at the Playboy Mansion with Hugh Hefner, and you just go in and do all the business that they do. And he just talked about how at that time, it was literally at that time, that's the first couple of chapters of his book that he wrote, and it talks about how he started hearing the voice of God at that time in his life. And he had this choice to do this one movie or do this other movie. You know, he had two movies he could do. One was going to be the path that led him on the A-list, and one was going to be on the path that was just a kind of a fun, goofy movie that really was no importance or anything like that. And he said he heard the voice of God leading him in the away from being an A-list actor. And he said it was the best decision he ever made, and soon after he became a born-again Christian. And you can kind of see that he's dropped off the map as being one of the prominent Baldwins. And there's really a lot of people who are really angry at him because he exposed a lot of the nasty business that goes on with a lot of those highly touted, highly respected, people.
What is the name of the book?
It slips my mind. I'll look it up for you.
It's a sign of genius. I have it too.
I don't know about that. I better come up with the name of that book quick. No, can't get it. I'll get it though. So, Unusual Suspects. That's it.
Unusual
Suspects.
I guess you aren't as smart as me.
I was going to call it up on the phone.
So, anyway, real interesting just to kind of look at that from this perspective of how, there's these people out there, they hate the idea of anything changing. They love, they don't want Jesus to come back because that would ruin the party. And they don't want things to change. And just likewise, Rahab, the Rahabs of the world, kind of the more lowly people of the world who have been taken advantage of, used, abused, they've been in bad situations, they're kind of the underprivileged, and they've, maybe done a lot of bad things themselves, but they want something, they want to change, they want something better for themselves. And that's really a lot of times the people whom God will speak to, and they'll actually listen. They're more ready to listen because they want, they don't mind God's people coming in and taking over. They want. And really what we're looking at with Jericho, there's another symbol here, the symbolism of Christ coming back to the world. There's a lot of people who really ultimately don't want that. I think there's a lot of Christians ultimately who are afraid of that and scared of that because they're too comfortable with, the way their lives are. And they're not quite sure what that would, this whole Jesus coming back would mean. So, anyway, I think that that's a good picture, and it just shows how, in 1 Peter here, how, once you've come out of that lifestyle, you've come out of that world, drinking parties, sensuality, lusts, carousals, abominable idolatries, once you're through with that, just like Stephen Baldwin was done with that, you come out and then you don't ride the fence. You come out and then you're out. That's it. You're on the other side now. So
there is a place for Christian actors because Kirk Cameron still does a lot of movies. And
they definitely don't get the big budget movies though.
No,
you can see the Left Behind series and it's kind of neat to see those, but you can definitely tell there's a. You definitely tell where the money goes.
Yeah.
The special effects, the big budget,
the zombies.
super polished appeal of the best ones. Those certainly don't have very much of Christianity in them. All right, let's move on. Joshua 2:16 says, "And she said to them, 'Go to the hill country, unless the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way.'" Here it's really neat here that Rahab has practical, diligent assistance, help, and advice for the two spies. And James praises the actions taken by Rahab that were based on her faith. Remember, James is the one who kind of brings a little bit of balance to the people. If we go look at James 2:25, James brings balance to the people who were getting a little bit too far on the seesaw of just this kind of using God's grace as a cloak for sin in Galatians and saying, okay, well, we're all saved by grace. There's nothing we can do works-wise to earn our salvation. Absolutely true. 100% true. But then using that to justify a blatant life of sin. The Bible never teaches that. Just like we talked about in 1 Peter. There has been a time for that. You've come out of that. Now you're going to go to somewhere else. And so James 2:25 says, "In the same way, Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, so she has faith, but she's also willing to step up to the plate and risk her own life. She risked her own life by lying to the king of Jericho. First of all, she's known to be a harlot. So if the king wanted to invite her over to the palace for some royal whatever, you can think about the indulgences of Herod or, things like that, that he wanted to do, and then he wanted to just, have his sport with her and just kill her just for the fun of killing her. There's all kinds of stories about, kings and rulers taking advantage of people who were in Rahab's situation. Now, talk about a harlot in that situation who was worth less than nothing to the king in the first place. Betraying him, committing treason. She would have been dead so fast that, she took her own life in her hands to protect the Israelite spies. And so she puts her money where her mouth is. She puts her faith into action by not only protecting them, showing allegiance to them as opposed to her own king, and she also gives them careful and faithful advice. She says, okay, now, here's what's going to happen. These guys are going to go out this way, on this road, and they're going to go search for you this way. So here's what you do. I'm going to let you out. You go this way, and you go hide here, and then after 3 days, then go back, to your people. And so she's, Rahab is there to help, and she knows the lay of the land. She knows what to tell them, and she does it. And here, the mountains that she's talking about, I did a little bit of research on this. Sometimes it's called the mountain, or sometimes mountains, or hills. It's most likely I'm not sure how to pronounce this, Horantania, which is now a location known in Israel as Jebel Haratu. And it's a place of difficult terrain, and it's just perforated by caves that could easily be hidden in by the two spies. So this is she gives them a really good hiding place. And she gives them a place that's kind of off the road, off the beaten path, and there's all kinds of caves there where they could go and just hide and no one would ever find them.
There's a lot of caves in that area.
Yeah, I've heard from people who've been there. It's just pretty incredible terrain over there, just a whole variety of terrain that you can go from one place to the other and see all kinds of things.
This is a
slightly, I believe if I remember right, slightly north of Jericho now. Just slightly north. And it's still on, they're still on the west side of the Jordan. So, it's, I believe from what I was reading, I think it was probably no more than 5 to 10 miles north of Jericho. So that's where they go up kind of into this hill country where there's a bunch of caves. They hide for 3 days, and then they leave. Interesting. Let's see. I don't think I put this in here. I did want to make this point. Yeah, I don't have it in here. So, something is happening with the way I'm doing this. This is the third time that's happened. So this isn't the... This is a rough draft, so sorry about that. I don't know why that's happening. But I have the finished one, and this isn't it. But sorry about that. So I'll just have to kind of go ahead and tell you what I was thinking on this. It's also important to note that Rahab tells them what to do, right? And they actually do it. They don't go out with their own idea thinking, we're not going to listen to her, we're just going to go back across the Jordan. And a lot of times I think that happens with people who, God is using somebody to prophesy to you or tell you something, and you just kind of ignore it and do your own thing, you know, what you already kind of had your mind set up to do. I think it's important to listen to the voice of other people who have concern for you. You know, if somebody's concerned about you and you know that they're concerned about you and they have some knowledge about the situation and they make some advice, it's at least worthy of considering. Okay? It's at least worthy of considering it. Sometimes people get a little bit too over the top and they're trying to tell you, you know, how to run your life and how to do, you know, a bunch of stuff that's really not their business. And in that case, okay, well, God can be speaking to you about your life just like he could be speaking to them. But in this case, she knows the terrain. She knows the area. You know, she knows where the spies, I mean, where the pursuers are going to go, the king's, you know, army. She knows where they're going to go. And so she tells them what to do, and they obey it. And I think that's a really important aspect here to this story, is that we should be willing to listen to what people are telling us in a situation, especially if we know that they have some expertise. They know, you know, they know a little bit about the situation, and maybe we're not quite sure what to do. That's a good time to say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you told me to do. There's a time for that. Okay. Here's one. This is probably my favorite part of this whole chapter. In the cross, it's in Joshua 2:17 and 18, where it says, "And the men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you, which we have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household.'" Okay, so she has, notice it's a scarlet thread. And actually, it's probably better translated cord or rope. It's a rope or cord. And so it's a, but it's red. You know, that's the interesting thing. And let's go to Exodus 12.
Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when you when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt and the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead."
All right. So, you know, we're talking about the Passover here. And we talked about how, you know, it's in the house, the people in the house, whatever house it was, were safe. And the thing that kept them safe was the blood. And it was on the lintels, you know, that's, you know, the top and the bottom there of the door, and the doorposts. So it's basically, you know, a cross of blood on the doors of the houses that kept those people safe. So the symbol of the blood, the bloody cross, really, is what protected the destroying angel from coming into the households to slaughter all the firstborn. So it's obviously a picture, it's a metaphor for the Passover, the true Passover, our Passover, Jesus Christ. And when we apply his sacrifice on the cross to our own lives, that's our salvation. And, you know, we have eternal life through that. And so here again, it's a little more subtle here in Joshua. But it's really interesting because on this particular section, I talk about how the protection of God for God's people is only found in the covering of Christ's blood on the cross. And it's really interesting because a prostitute, based on some sermons I heard and some research I did, was likely in these times to paint their windowsills red, bright red, as an advertisement for potential customers, which would have been particularly beneficial for Rahab as her window was viewable from outside the city as well. So, I mean, if travelers are coming into the city and they say, we've been on a long journey, and we're coming into the city, and, later tonight, there's the prostitute's house. You know, we'll make sure to remember, where that is. And so, it was just a kind of commonplace, and just like today we have red light districts, mm-hmm. That was kind of like the version of a red painted windowsill was like, the red light district, so to speak. And so when you see that there, think about the rope that's going out across the windowsill, and you get another picture of, a
cross.
Blood red cross going out the window. And so really interesting with that following on that line of thinking there, as the scarlet rope that was hung out the window was used to save the spies, that's how they got away, through the rope, through the window. It can easily be imagined that the red windowsill and the scarlet rope would form a picture of a blood red cross, and the same thing that saved the spies would be the same symbol by which Rahab and her family must be saved. So it's like, it's just another picture of, and remember what had to happen? The people had to be in the house, in Rahab's house, where the picture of the cross was, from afar on her, coming out of her window. And so it's just kind of showing there that, again, the one place, so remember we talked earlier about, they were making all these ifs, and they were saying this and that and the other. So on the one hand, that was on a surface level. But on a mystical level, this is very important. Because that's why all these, the Holy Spirit is putting all these ifs in there. You have to be in the house. There's no other way. And why? Because that's the only way of salvation. There is no other way. There's the blood on the cross paying for your sins, or nothing. That's it. There's no, multiple paths to enlightenment, or guru this, or New Age that, or Islam this, or Buddha that. It's the blood of Christ paying for your sins, or nothing, is what the Bible teaches. And it teaches it in the New Testament very outright, very blatantly, but also in the Old Testament. You can see it time and time again where this metaphor, this picture plays out from the doorposts, the Passover, even here to the situation here with Rahab. So, following up with that, it says, "And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid upon him." So the idea there is, anybody who's in the house that's protected by the blood of the cross, anybody who's kind of in that group, they're going to be saved. But if they're outside the house, no salvation for them. They're going to face judgment. The blood's going to be on their own heads. It's their own problem. And Acts 4:12 is a part of Peter's sermon here, which just kind of helps emphasize that very plain English. And I love the way this puts it. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. This my favorite verse is in Acts 4:12, and it says, it's just the one verse, so I'll go ahead and read it. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, it makes it an imperative. You know, we must be saved by this name or nothing. And so that's the situation here. And, you know, a lot of people get really upset about this. And I kind of put on the bullet there that says this shouldn't be something we should get upset about. Rather, we should rejoice that there is a way to be saved. And if anybody, you know, that's the point I would make. And I would just give you that in your arsenal of things that you, people you might come across. Here's something you can put in your arsenal as an argument. They say, well, that's too narrow. I don't like Christianity because it's too exclusive. You have to do this. You know, I like to do things my own way. I like to think about Buddha, and I like to think about the Muslims, you know, making it to heaven, and I like to think about, you know, good people, you know, my good neighbor who's a good Samaritan, and they pay their taxes, and, you know, they don't believe in God, but, you know, they are nice people. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there like that who don't like this idea of the exclusivity of Christianity. And an argument that you can make to them is a very simple analogy. You know, if doctors suddenly came out with a cure for, let's say, cancer, for instance, and they said, it's the simplest thing in the world, we finally figured it out, if you get this inoculation, you will never, ever get cancer. It will cure the human race from ever having any sort of cancer ever again. And, you know, it comes out and it's plain as day, and you can see the results are very obvious. And then it would be kind of like people saying, well, and it's the only cure. It's this one cure. You know, and you have to get this cure or you can't have the cure. And you can just kind of see people saying, well, I don't like the fact that there's only one. You know, I want another way to be cured from cancer. It's just, that's how stubborn it is. It's just a dig-in, stubborn, you know, well, I don't like the idea that, you know, I have to go to this place to get my cure for cancer.
Too many side effects.
Yeah. So
the cost of discipleship.
It's kind of a stubborn pride type thing. It's just people don't want to come to that place where they say, yeah, I need to repent of my sins. Because that's really what all that Islam, Buddha, guru, New Age, Hindu, blah, blah, blah stuff is. It's all that stuff doesn't talk anything. It doesn't talk a whit about, you know, repenting of your sins. It doesn't talk about that. You know, it's a way for people to feel like they're being spiritual without addressing the huge elephant in the room. You know, that's the real problem. There's a huge elephant in the room that's this huge mass of sin that you have in your attitude, your history, your actions, the things that you've done, the things that you have an attitude to do, the selfishness, the greed, the lust, whatever it is. You know, that's the huge elephant in the room, and the only way to address that elephant is with the cross and say, okay, I need some way for this huge debt of sin that I have to be paid for. And there's only one way you can do that, and that's by applying all that sin, that huge elephant in the room, to the cross. And it requires humility and confronting pride and getting down on your knees, so to speak, in humbleness before God in order to do that. And all those other options have none of that. You know, all they do is try to make you feel like you're doing some spiritual things that make you feel good about being at one with nature or being in some sort of communication with God where you feel like there's communication with God, but, you know, God doesn't honor that communication when there's still that huge elephant in the room. You know, He doesn't honor, if these people can pray all they want and say all these mantras and chants and whatever they want to do, but God's really not listening to that if the repentance, it's a prerequisite. So, that's why I love that passage, I love that verse right there from Peter. In his second sermon there, says, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Imperatively. So, real powerful verse there. So, you know, tell people that make that argument, well, it's too narrow. I don't like I think there's many ways to God. Just, you know, tell them, well, Christ said he was the only way to God, and I'm just happy that there is a way. Not, you know, if it's the only one, then thank God there is one. That's one thing you can try to argue. All right. Let's see. All right, we got time for one more. So, we're looking at this analogously here. And in Joshua 2:19, there kind of comes a problem with this analogy. Kind of in this whole chapter 2 here, this whole chapter 2, chapter 3. Because sometimes people try to use Rahab as a picture of the church. You know, and we see this time and time again. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot is rescued. We see it... bless you. We see it... bless you. We see it again in Noah's time when Noah is and his family are rescued out of before the flood. And Enoch, Noah's great-great-grandfather. And we see it in other places. Throughout Scripture, we see this pattern. Bless you again. Bless you. We see this other pattern where right before God's judgment, God saves somebody out of the way, and then the judgment comes. So that's a common pattern seen in the Old Testament, that there's somebody who's in a place, like Lot, for instance, is in Sodom and Gomorrah. That person is taken out of the way by God, and then the judgment comes on that place. Once the person of God is saved out of that place, then the judgment comes. And it's really a picture of this rapture of the church, where before the ultimate judgment comes on the entire world, that Christ comes and takes his church out of the world. There's a 7-year wedding feast and marriage ceremony that takes place in heaven. That follows the Jewish model of a wedding ceremony, or an official, you know, a real traditional Jewish wedding service, which is, you know, very different to ours, to what we think of. But, you know, this wedding ceremony takes place, and the church is taken up out of the world with heaven, you know, in heaven with Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb. All that's happening for 7 years while... the judgment of God comes upon the unbelieving world. So, church is with God, with Jesus, in heaven, having this great feast and this great celebration, while the world is being judged. And as the world is being judged, there's these huge groups of people that are talked about in the book of Revelation and Daniel. And there's these huge groups of people that are either killed or become believers and then martyred during this 7-year judgment period. It's called the Great Tribulation, this terrible 7-year time of trial and persecution on the earth of unbelievers. And so as this terrible judgment comes upon the earth, you know, the church isn't there. And so that kind of creates a problem with this one Rahab situation, because, you know, we never see an analogy quite like this in the Bible. This is different, because this is Rahab is still there in the city, and the people come upon the city. You know, the Jews come upon the city. They march around it 7 times. You know, we're going to get to all that, of course. And then the walls come tumbling down, and all the people of Jericho, who represent metaphorically, you know, the wicked people of the world who refused to repent, and it represents their judgment, and they're being destroyed. But Rahab is protected through that. So, a couple of possibilities here. Where what does Rahab represent? If this is a picture of the end times, and Joshua is a metaphor for Jesus coming and taking over control, you know, usurping the usurper. If that's a picture of Jesus coming back and taking the Antichrist and Satan and casting them all away and taking up control of the world from Jerusalem, and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, as Revelation teaches will happen in the future, if that's what this is a model of, then what does Rahab represent? A couple of possibilities. One, the tribulation saints, people who come out, you know, they go up and they go into heaven, and they are with God's people because they believed right in the midst of the judgment. You know, the judgment's already coming, and there's these people who believe during that time. And that's what we can see there in Revelation 7, 9 through 14. Carol, would you like to read that?
After that, I saw that there was a huge number, impossible for anyone to count, of people from every nation, race, tribe, and language. They were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands. They shouted in a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels who were standing in a circle round the throne surrounded the elders and the four living creatures, prostrated themselves before the throne, and touched the ground with their foreheads, worshiping God with these words, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders then spoke and asked me, "Who are these people dressed in white robes, and where have they come from?" I answered them, "You can tell me, sir." Then he said, "These are the people who have been brought through the great trial. They have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb. That is why we are standing in front of God's throne and serving Him day and night in His sanctuary."
Okay. All right, so here is this passage talking about what are frequently referred to as the tribulation saints, or those who come out of the great trial, the great tribulation. And so notice the key verse here is verse 14, where it says, verse 13 and 14, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And remember, this is John the Apostle speaking. He's the one having the vision. He's the one experiencing this end times event firsthand. You know, he's, whether he had a vision of it, or whether he was literally transported to the future and experienced it himself, there's people debate on how that exactly happened. But nevertheless, he's given the vision, or he's given the experience. And notice that John here represents the church. And before the tribulation starts, in Revelation chapter 4, it talks about how John is raptured into heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, roughly, it talks about how he's up there in heaven, and he recognizes everybody. He recognizes the throne. He recognizes the elders, which, you know, represent the church. And so he kind of recognizes all this stuff that's happening. And when these people come, he doesn't know who they are. John doesn't understand who these people are. These are foreign to him. Some people try to argue that this is the church, that the church goes through the tribulation up to a certain point, and then the church is raptured out. But the problem with that is that John is the representative of the church, and in this passage, John himself, who's already been taken up into heaven before all this started, doesn't even know who these people are. And he has to ask, this angel, he has to ask one of the elders about their identity. And they said, and he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in the temple, and He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. So this is kind of a picture of how, you know, we see that these tribulation saints get saved out of the great tribulation somewhere in the middle of the midpoint of all this turmoil that's happening, you know, on back on earth. They are either martyred, or they, you know, get killed in some way or another through all the terrible events that are happening during that time. and they're saved out of it. And notice that how they get saved, though. Even though they're not the church, they're a separate entity from the church, they still, just like Israel, Israel is a separate entity from the church. But just like the Israelites got, how did they get saved? The blood of the cross. You know, they got saved. You know, that's how Israel is going to be saved. How does the church get saved? The blood of the cross. How are the tribulation saints going to be saved? The blood of the cross. It doesn't really matter which group you fall in. The salvation plan is still the same for each and every person. So that's really what I was trying to get at there. So notice that at the onset here of the, or in the midst of, the walls have already, you know, we're going to get to that point, but the walls have already come tumbling down. They're already, you know, the walls are falling down in Jericho. All the people are being killed. And Rahab is right in the middle of it with her family, yet they're protected, and they're ultimately brought into the people of God. So some people, myself included, are kind of lean towards the idea that Rahab is a picture of the tribulation saints that are saved out of the tribulation period, as there will be many saved during the tribulation time immediately before the coming of the Lord to destroy what I call, quote-unquote, their Jericho. And I'm using Jericho in the sense of the world, you know, this impregnable, worldly-minded earth we live in. Notice how the tribulation saints are saved by the same blood that saves us as Christians. They're washed in the same blood. Their robes are white, just like our robes will be white by the blood of Jesus. So we'll pick it up from there next week. Because this bottom part here, this is the rough draft. So I gotta figure out exactly how that's happening, because I work on it and then I send it to myself. And then I add to it, and I send it to myself, and then I add to it, and I send it to myself. And then I go to print the latest version, and for some reason it prints the rough draft, or one of the rough drafts. So I'm going to have to be more diligent in making sure I give you the final version. But I'll print it out again, the final version, as we go.
You're going to have to title it, final version.
Yeah. I don't know, it's weird. It just seems like I'm doing everything right.
Final edition or third edition or third edit or something.
But I'll get you the real one next week. Any prayer requests that those were?
My cousin, the one that had the cancer, the tumor in the bladder, it was cancer. They removed it and they said he doesn't need, with this type of cancer, he doesn't need chemo or radiation. It's kind of a fungal type of cancer that is caused by smoking. And he's never smoked. None of the family members have smoked. But you pick it up through smoking or breathing smoke. So anyway, that he's going to get checkups every once in a while.
What's his name again?
Jimmy. Baldwin.
Jimmy, that's right.
Yeah.
Jimmy.
So
Baldwin
anyway,
should be here.
The fear is worth. I mean, you know, it's cancer, but it can be treated.
We need to keep Danielle in prayer for the her surgery that's coming up.
Yeah, definitely.
Anybody else? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us. We thank you for the fact that you have saved us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the great salvation that we have there in his atonement for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you've helped bring all of us to a place of repentance. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us be good evangelists, good witnesses, giving good testimonials of our faith and of our personal relationship with you to others who don't know you yet. We thank you, Lord, for great stories and accounts in your Holy Scriptures that teach us great lessons. Help us remember not to judge books by their cover and metaphorical terms. People who might seem to be on the on the bad side of life, doing the bad types of things, very likely could be much closer to you than we might think, and much more ready to hear your gospel of grace and be saved by it. Help us not to be shy about giving our witness. Help us not to be shy about exercising our faith in front of those people who do not know you, whether they're family members, friends, or people that we are strangers to. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help these teachings go deep into our hearts and minds and just overflow in the outward actions of our lives towards others. We pray, Lord, for Danielle, and we pray that you'll just help this whole situation. Please send your healing touch upon her in advance of this, and if there's a way to heal her from this situation before there's a need for the surgery to happen, and we just pray for that miracle, that there won't be even need for it if it's your will that something like that could transpire. If it is imminent and that's the way it's just going to be for her in this situation, we pray that you'll prepare the physicians and guide their minds and their hands to perform this and do this surgery with great diligence and with all the wherewithal and facility that you've blessed them with to be able to perform it and do it in a way that'll help it have its desired result of bringing her to a point of full healing, restoration to full health and wholeness. We thank you, Lord, and praise God for Carol's family member, Jimmy Baldwin, and we just thank you for answering prayers there for the cancer to being eradicated, and we pray that you'll just continue to have your healing touch upon him, and that he'll continue to go forward in restoration and health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be light shining for you in this world of darkness, and be anxious and ready and waiting for your return, where the dark powers of this world will no longer hold sway. And those of us who love you and love righteousness and love good and positive things will be the ones who are ultimately inheriting your creation and all the wonderful things that you've made for us to be in fellowship with you. And we pray that you'll bless us all and help us to make it to our respective churches this Sunday and back to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. I have chocolate cake with chocolate.